Good evening.
It is a real pleasure to be able to be with God's people.
I hope you feel that way. This is a great thing that we have right here. And you can tell that by a number of things. I can tell you I worked at one time for a congregation much larger than this one. And I promise you, when the amen was said, it took 5 minutes to empty that place. Only first 3 minutes. If you are a deacon or a deacon's wife, in the month you're in charge of locking up, you pack a lunch and plan to stay. Because we're family. We like to visit. We like to talk to each other. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. And I hope you know that. We're glad
you're here tonight in our family, as a part of this family. In our adult classes, we are studying the book of Luke. And it just happened that we began that at the beginning of December, which means that we've covered some of the things that everybody around us is thinking about. They're talking about. They're displaying things that are intended to represent. As we said in the auditorium, and I suspect that other classes have discussed the same thing, the sad thing is that many of the things they display don't fit the biblical record. They just don't go along with it. They've got too many folks there in the manger. Really, from all we can tell, the only ones in the manger would be Joseph, Mary, of course, baby Jesus, and then the shepherds came for a short time. That's it. You don't really see the wise men until much later. And a little bit of a hint of that comes from the fact that Herod, when he sets about to make sure he's killed the Christ child, that he kills them all the way up to age 2. Probably he's fudging a little bit on the high side, but still, that's indicative of the fact that it was later than we thought it was. In reality, Jesus was taken at the time when Mary reached the end of her purification, that's 40 days, and there he was presented in the temple. Probably at that time they paid for this little baby boy to be redeemed, because he was, after all, the firstborn in that family. So probably the wise men came after that. That would be the best guess. How long after? I don't know. How long did they live in Bethlehem? I don't know. Did they continue to live at the same inn? I don't know that either. But a lot of these things, you would think the world is guaranteeing us they've got it down pat. Got it all figured out. There's something else that I believe is missing in this discussion. And that is the understanding of really what it's all about. By overemphasizing the date and battling over the date of the birth of Christ, we miss the purpose of the birth of Christ. And I believe that the purpose is far more important than the date. Those of us who are children of God, who profess to be followers of Christ, in a certain sense of the word, ought to celebrate the purpose of the birth of Christ every day of our lives. It is a part of who we are and what we are. So tonight, I want to talk for a little while with you about peace in Jesus. The reality is that Jesus came to bring peace. Go to the book of Luke, and there you'll find a story that is very familiar to many of us. And yet, within that story are some elements that maybe we have not highlighted quite as we should. Baby Jesus has been born when Luke gets to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For very born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, which shall be to all people." All people? Yes. Jesus did not just come as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, even though that's what Pilate had put on his cross. And it offended, by the way, the Jews, because they didn't want to think about it, the Jewish leaders at least. Yes, King of the Jews, but far more than King of the Jews. He is King of all people who will submit to Him. Now, we could be deemed and described as Jews. In fact, Paul does that. In the book of Romans chapter 2, in the closing verses, he describes us as the real Israel of God. We are a spiritual Israel. The kingdom is no longer just isolated to a certain place. Instead, the kingdom is within us. We are very much the kingdom ourselves. We are the territory that the king rules. Our lives. That's the territory. He's a Savior. We looked at that this morning. I won't go any further into that this evening. But pick up now in verse 13. As that single angel has finished declaring what he's going to declare, and now we see something new. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Peace? In every century, I literally can say in every decade, or if you prefer, in every year, since Christ walked the earth, there has been war. Somewhere. Did Jesus fail? He came to bring peace. But we don't see peace. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah looks down through the centuries by the eye of prophecy and talks about this child that will be born in chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to what he says. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Where's the peace going to be? It's supposed to be within His kingdom and within the individual. He never promised peace in terms of what would go on around us. That is not a guarantee in any sense of the word. Instead, He promised peace for the individual and all those who would comprise the church. It is significant to me that in the book of Galatians, when the Apostle Paul writes to those Christians in Galatia, those various churches, that he warns them, "Be careful that you don't bite and devour one another." The church is not supposed to be a warring bunch of groups, factions, that square off against each other. We violate the will of God and really the purpose of Christ. When we do that, He came to bring peace within His kingdom and within the individuals who comprise that kingdom. We'll see more about that as we go on in our study together. In Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, in that very section that we talked about a little bit earlier this morning, where the apostles have been brought before the council. Among other things, we hear this: "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There are few things in life more debilitating than guilt. Guilt that cannot be satisfied will never allow an individual peace. Jesus came to eradicate guilt. He came to die on the cross so that we could be set free from that guilt. And ultimately, His purpose will be achieved in the day of judgment, as we saw this morning, Philippians chapter 2. When all gather around His throne and all acknowledge His kingship, we, above others, will be grateful and rejoice because we'll enter into a lasting, an eternal peace where at last there really will be no more war anymore. So we begin with the idea that Jesus came to bring peace. And now we might ask the question, peace between who and who? And the answer really comes in several forms. First of all, we want to recognize that Jesus came to bring peace with our enemies. Listen to Him, Matthew chapter 5. He's in the Sermon on the Mount. He's at this point delivering a series of discussions, short ones, I'll grant you. He's contrasting what the Jewish leaders have said, what they prefer of their lives, with what God really wants. Listen to a part of that when He at last says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now let me pause and note something. Love your neighbor is in the law of Moses. That's pretty easy to establish. My question is, did the Jews yet hate your enemy out of the law of Moses? And the answer would come back, not really. Now, they were not allowed to intermarry. They were to drive all the enemy out. That's understood. Yes, that would keep the nation pure. But hate your enemy? No, that was never preached. Not by God, but yes, by man. That's what they say. Jesus' response is, love your enemies. Now, there are a number of characters in Scripture who demonstrate how that is achieved. One that's not on your outline would be, of course, Joseph, who continued to look to see what God planned to do and didn't worry about what other people did to him. I find that remarkable. Under his circumstances, probably about 17 at the time when they first sold him into slavery. He's 30 years old when he at last gets out of slavery, out of prison, and rises to power as governor in the land of Egypt. 13 years of his life wasted. And yet, when he talks about it to his brothers in both Genesis 45 and in Genesis 50, he says, basically, doesn't matter what you plan to do, God was using what you did all the time. That's a man that understands peace. Another is David. In the book of 1 Samuel, David is being pursued toward the end of the book by King Saul. Saul knows that David's been anointed. Saul knows that David is to be the next king in Israel. And Saul is determined to wipe him out. Now, Saul is exhibiting a lot of signs of madness. I don't think we'll ever understand all that until God explains it thoroughly to us. But no matter what the case may be, he pursued David wherever he can find him. Notice, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him,
This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. David rose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. That's almost the most dramatic and, if you would, dangerous thing that David ever did to Saul. And you can see as well as I do that there's no harm at all that is done. But even then, David's response is quite interesting. He's done something that he wants to reconsider. He's not a man who's going to make war with God's anointing. Listen to him as it goes on. Now, backward, that David's heart was troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing, my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave, called out to Saul, saying, My Lord the King! And when David looked behind, when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. We're going to talk about a man of peace. His enemies. This is the man. Saul had thrown a spear at him more than once, or javelin, more than once. He had pursued him everywhere he could find him or even hear about him being. And yet David refused to do him harm. David viewed him as he was, the Lord's anointed. Look at chapter 26, where basically it happens again. Saul is pursuing David once more. And beginning in verse 7, we see what happens that night when they are very camped, very close together. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right in the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out of battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. Now, you remember what he did with that, right? He indicated very clearly to Saul, we were there. You want to know how you know? Where's your spear? Where's your jug of water? I could have hurt you, but he didn't. He exhibited exactly the nature of his soon-to-be descendant, Jesus. He was a man of peace. Notice how Jesus does the same thing, only well beyond it. In the book of Luke, chapter 23, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's put there by the very people, at least some of them, who he came to save. They've done him wrong in every sense of the word. He's not guilty of anything. Even Pilate can see that. And Pilate doesn't know anything, really, about the Jewish system or the Jewish law. But there he hangs with them throwing insults at him. And as they throw those insults, listen to his response, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you have any enemies? Do you feel like somebody's pursuing you? Do you feel like somebody's out to get you? I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little bit tired of seeing in the news people that portray themselves as a victim being pursued. They can't do anything but respond in a violent way. That's not the Christian way. Let God take care of it. He came, Jesus came, to bring peace with our enemies. He also came to bring peace within ourselves. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, we find what I believe is one of the favorite passages of many people. We even sing it sometimes. And Jesus there extends a tremendous invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus came to give us peace within. Are you laden with a heavy burden? The Apostle Paul describes his own burden in the book of Romans, chapter 7. He talks about the things that he would not do, those are the very things that he does. And the things that he wants to do, well, those are the things he does not do. And finally, he arrives at the point where he describes himself in this way. Listen to the seeming tearing that's going on inside, the unease that he has when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You ever feel that way? Oh, maybe not those exact words, but you ever felt like, no, who wants me? With the way I've lived, who would ever want me? I don't know how many people that I've gotten to study with that's their number one problem in life. They don't think Jesus wants them. Why? Because they're sinners, and in their own eyes, they're so bad, they'd never have anything to do with them. Listen to Paul. Isn't that the way he felt? In the book of 1 Timothy, he describes himself in chapter 1 as the chief of sinners. We'd say, I've got first place as a sinner. But that's what he said. Where's the resolution? The resolution is in the first part of Romans chapter 7, verse 25. When Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. Who's going to deliver me? Jesus Christ is. The Lord died so that we could be delivered, so that we could know eternal and inner peace. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, because of that, seems to me, writes these beautiful words: be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Some of you, if you're reading along in a different translation, will literally see within your translation the word not keep, but the word guard. It describes a great military guard, an army, as it were, that is going to guard our hearts, that is going to give us an inner peace. How does it come? Well, it comes, he said, by do not be anxious in anything. Now, you know, right there, if you're like me, sometimes you think, oh boy, I'm in trouble. That's not me. I've got anxiety. He says, don't have it. Don't have it. And I ask the question that I imagine you may have asked. How? How am I supposed to get rid of that? He gives you the answer. In everything. How are you going to make sure you don't have anxiety in anything? In everything.
by prayer and supplication with, watch it, thanksgiving. I talked to somebody this morning, in fact, and their response to some of their own difficulties was to say, but how can I complain when I see other people that are far worse shape than I am? We're blessed. We live in a blessed nation. We're a blessed people. We have all kinds of benefits. You know, if we lived in another land tonight, we wouldn't be sitting in a big room like this where not one drop of rain is falling on our heads. We might very well be sitting in the rain if we were some places in the world. We've got a beautiful facility where we can assemble. We all arrive here, again, sometimes from great distances, and didn't get wet at a single time until maybe we stepped out of the parking lot and ran toward the building. That's about it. We stay warm when it's cold outside and cool when it's hot outside. We are blessed beyond anything we can imagine. We have good health. Well, you don't know about we do, don't we? You're still breathing, aren't you? Still walking around, most of us still walking around. We've got a lot of blessings. We're well taken care of. Make a list. Healthy children, good houses, good automobiles, plenty of money. Oh, yeah. We don't always use it well, so it doesn't look like plenty, but it is. We're blessed beyond anything we can imagine. List, make that list, and then while you're at it, include what? Forgiven. That ought to be at the top, shouldn't it? Forgiven. A Savior. The kingdom. The family of God. All those things say to me, and they ought to say to all of us, you're blessed. And when we focus on those things, God will guard our hearts and make sure that the peace inside is never disturbed. Oh, what goes on outside may not be fun. It may not be fun at all, but inside we'll have peace. He came to bring peace within. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul again is writing, this time to the brethren at Colossae, when he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's almost like he elaborated just a little bit on what we've just been looking at, didn't he? I mean, look at what he said there. Put on love. It's the bond of perfection. How many things do we struggle with? How many things disturb our inner peace because I don't love myself? Because I don't love somebody else like I love myself? I don't dare say to many of the things we struggle with are for those very reasons. Put on love. It's the bond of perfection. And then, but then he goes on. Let the peace of God rule. It's not that God's peace will not rule. It's you got to let it. You got to let it in. And how are you going to do that? You know, again, he brings up the word thankful. You notice that? Same word we had in Philippians is right here. In this passage, Jesus came to bring peace. Peace within myself. But then I would say the greatest peace he came to bring was peace with God. Isaiah chapter 59 begins at verse 1. With the prophet Isaiah saying, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. My problem with God is, well, if I'm honest, it's my problem. I made it. I violated his will and threw up a barrier between me and the Almighty. And the truth is, that barrier is never going to come down until I turn to, of all people, the Prince of Peace. Until I let Him make a great change in my life. Look at the book of Ephesians. I love this book. Its main emphasis is in the Lord. He delivers that 30-some times in the book. And as he emphasizes that, he draws out some very important things. Look at verse 13, for instance. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off. That word far is kind of a relative term. When I first went to Malawi, one of the most interesting things was I'd go every time I went. John Thiessen was the missionary there. And he had a habit when you were journeying to go preach somewhere. And the habit was, he said, "Well, John, how much further is it?" He'd say, "Oh, it's Pukuki Sono." And in Tumbuka, that means it's just near. Well, just near, it didn't mean anything. It might be another hour before we'd arrive where we were going. What do you mean just near? See, the terms, you know, far and near are pretty relative, aren't they? Depends on who you're talking to. So maybe it would help to realize, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the same word is used. He went into a far country. Wasted his father's substance and dried his lips. It's used again by the Lord in Luke chapter 16 when he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man wants, you know, Lazarus to come. But notice what he says. He sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. How far is it? Well, I'll tell you how far it is. You can't get there from here. Literally. You cannot get there from here because the Hadean realm is divided into three parts. Paradise and torments, those are the ones we think about most often. But Abraham says there's also a great gulf. And the people want to go from one side to the other, no matter which way you're going, you can't do it. That's pretty far off, don't you think? So far you can't go there. Let's put it that way. So when Paul uses that word in Ephesians chapter 2, he's describing how that the Gentiles, and I could say even us, anybody who's living in sin, is far removed from God. And you and I are never going to be able to cross that chasm. Not on our own. It's not going to happen. It's like the great gulf between us and God. So what's the resolution of it? Notice, in Jesus Christ. It was right there in that verse. We just looked at it. In Jesus Christ, you who were far off are made nigh. You're brought near by the blood of Christ. Watch it. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Watch the word create. Because that word create in the New Testament is the same as the one in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, and that is, it is exclusively God's purview. Nobody else can do it. God took two irreconcilable groups of people and brought them together, making a whole new man. Where? In Christ. So that we could have peace. He goes on. And that He might reconcile them both. And you hear that word, reconcile? What does that mean? It means to make friends again. That enmity that once stood between me and God can be removed. Where? It's in Christ. The Lord's been talking about it. that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You want to get close to God? Jesus came to bring it about. He came to make it possible. It's through his blood, through the gift that he offered on Calvary, that we can come near to God. And it's really pretty simple to achieve. Jesus explained it in such elementary terms. In Mark 16:16, we said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Jesus is the one who came to bring peace. He came to bring peace between you, me, and our enemies. He came to bring peace within. And ultimately, and thankfully, we'll say, he came to bring peace between us and God. Do you have it? It's right there. It's waiting for you. In an open hand from the Father and his Son. All you've got to do is come while we stand and sing. Why give me the